Well, thank you for being here again tonight. It's supposed to be a stormy night here in this part of the country, and I appreciate you coming out. I appreciated very much the prayers for those who are in the Caribbean right now. Many of you know Joel Holt and Joel and Anna Holt, who are there. As Joel is preaching there, laboring with one of the congregations of God's people there. And we have been praying for them and for their safety and for all of those who are there and in other places. A terrible earthquake this afternoon in Mexico City. And a number of folks have lost their lives there. I think the discovery efforts are ongoing there regarding the extent of that tragedy. We're living in a time when we are being reminded that for all of the technological progress that we have made and all of the things that we can know and all the things that we can control, isn't it interesting that God has His own way in this world that He has made, in the realities that are here, His own way of reminding us of who we really are. I'm glad tonight to have the opportunity to be with you. What a wonderful week and wonderful time to be together in these studies together, to sing together and to pray together and to study from the Word together. The singing has been great this week, and I appreciated that. I've appreciated that very much. I love your new auditorium. I love the acoustics in this auditorium. Whoever was your acoustical engineer, I want to meet this guy. He really, really has done a great job. What a wonderful place for us to come and to do the kinds of things that we're doing here tonight. For those of you that are visiting and are here, some very special friends have come to be here tonight. Some folks I've known for a long, long time. And I appreciate all of you being here tonight. Graduation time is that time when people get up and they try to challenge those who are finishing their education, about to go out into the world, and they're about to launch their life as an adult in the community of the world. And the classmates get up and speak to other classmates, and they challenge one another to go out and make a difference in this world, to go out and change things that need to be changed, and to be a person of influence, and to live a life that is going to make a splash in this world in which we live. Everybody in some respect wants to make a difference where they are, and they want to see things change. They want to change things. Many of us have things within ourselves that we want to change. And for sure, many of us have things within ourselves that we need to change. And we need to learn some of the principles about how to make a difference in our own life, how to make changes in our own life, and how to make a difference in the lives of other people. We're going to be looking at a text in Nehemiah chapter 1 tonight, if you want to be turning there. But I want to give the historical background very quickly to you, because I would remind you that God's people were constantly in need of some changes. You remember God made the promises to Abraham about his children and his descendants. And then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. And Jacob had a large family, had that 15-passenger van, so they filled it up with kids. And he had the 12 sons, and you remember they sold Joseph down into Egypt, and all the family ended up going to the land of Goshen because of the famine, and God, in His providence, was taking care of them. Joseph said some wonderful things about the providence of God in the latter part of Genesis chapter 45 when he's making himself known to his brothers. And he says to them, he had an opportunity to really get them at that point. And instead he said to them, don't be upset with yourselves. I would have said, you guys need to stew in your juices just a little bit here. Then we'll talk about forgiveness. But he said, God hath sent me here before you. And God has made me what I am, an instrument of service here. Joseph was making a difference. You remember that after Joseph died and that Pharaoh died, then there arose a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph nor the things that he had done. The children of Israel were multiplying in the land. The Egyptians began to fear them. They were made slaves. They had harsh taskmasters over them. They were crying out to God. They wanted a change. They wanted a change in life. They wanted to be delivered. God sent Moses with Aaron, his brother, to deliver them. Moses came and talked to them. He went to the Pharaoh and he said, the God of my people said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, get out of here. And he increased their burden. And now the people are even more upset because they wanted a change. And things did change, but they changed for the worse, not for the better. And so they're crying for a change. And after the 10 plagues, they are going to be delivered. And they go into the wilderness and they receive the law and they're organized as a nation of people. But as the 12 spies go into the land, you remember that 10 spies come back and say, hey, the land is everything God said it was and even more. Oh, but guys, we can't take this land. Those people are giants. And because of their unbelief, the people were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. And because of their unbelief, God said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 40 years to think about this. And everyone, 21 and above, died in the wilderness, save Joshua and Caleb. And after 40 years, it was time for a change. And Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan. And they began conquering the land. And you remember during the period of the judges that they went through this cycle over and over again. From about 1445 to 1050 B.C. during this period of the judges, they would go into apostasy and turn away from God. And then a nation would rise up and oppress them, and suddenly they wanted some change. They were ready to change. And they would repent and cry to God, and God would raise up a judge, and they would be delivered, and they would have peace and prosperity, and everything was great, except they would go right back to apostasy. And the cycle repeated itself. In 1050 B.C., they came to Samuel and they said, hey, we've seen your boys. We don't want any part of that. We want a king. We're ready for a change. It's time for things to change. We want a king so that we can be like the nations around us. And Samuel went to God and he said, these people, they've rejected me. They don't want me to be the judge. They don't want judges anymore. And God said, hey, this is not about you. This is about me. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. I am their king. And they're asking for a king like the others. They wanted a change. And so Saul was their first king. He reigned for 40 years. In 1010 B.C., David becomes king. In 970 B.C., Solomon becomes king. And at his death in 931 B.C., the kingdom divided. And there's great change coming in the kingdom. And you remember that Rehoboam has the southern kingdom and Jeroboam the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam immediately took the northern kingdom into apostasy and idolatry. And for some 200 years, God is raising up prophets, warning them over and over again, repent, judgment is coming. You must change. And they refused to change, and so God sent the change to them. In 722, 721 B.C., the Assyrians marched against the northern kingdom. They fell, never to be a nation again. During that same period of time, it was about 730 B.C., just before this northern kingdom had fallen, Isaiah is prophesying, and he's looking down south to Judah, and he's saying to them, hey, The northern kingdom is done. And let me tell you, if you people don't get your act together, if you don't change, you're going to be done just like them. Did they change? They didn't change. 100 years pass. In 630 B.C., Jeremiah begins prophesying. It's the same time. It's a great period of prophecy. Lots of preachers during this period of time. Jeremiah begins prophesying. He was the prophet of doom, gloom, and destruction. He was the prophet who was constantly saying to the people, repent. You need to change. You need to turn. Judgment is coming. Did the people change? Not yet. Not yet. It's during the same period of time, you remember, that Nahum is prophesying that Nineveh is going to fall, and Nineveh fell. It's the same period of time that Zephaniah is prophesying against Judah. It's the same period of time that Habakkuk is prophesying and raising his voice up to God in 612 B.C. And he's saying to God, look, I just want to tell you, I don't understand what's going on here. How can a righteous, holy, and just God look down on this mess, this sin, this immorality, this idolatry, this ungodliness? How can a holy God look at such stuff and not do anything? I don't understand what's going on here. How can you not do something? And you remember God responded to Habakkuk and he said, stand up here, big boy. You think you have to know? I'll tell you something right now. Even as we speak, the Chaldeans are coming. And then Habakkuk says to God, wow, I wish I hadn't asked. The Chaldeans are worse than we are. God said, yes, and when I have used them to chastise you, then they will receive their judgment. It's during the same period of time, 606 B.C., Jeremiah's prophesying, Habakkuk's been prophesying, Nahum, Zephaniah. Well, Daniel and his three buddies, the blue bloods, the pretty boys, the ones that lived on the right side of the tracks. 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's troops were knocking on the door saying, I think I'll take you and you and you and you. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, come on with us. You get to go to private school. Yeah. But you stop off first in the office of Ashpenaz. He happens to be the captain of the eunuchs. And after that, little initiation, welcome ceremony, then you can go to school for 3 years. Then you can stand in front of the king. And God is saying to His people, it's time for some change. So during that same period of time, Ezekiel was 17 years old. 17 years old when Daniel and his buddies were taken away. Daniel would have been about the same age, maybe a year or two younger, a year or two older than Ezekiel. Ezekiel watches them go off. Little did he know, in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's troops were coming back. And they're going to knock on his door. And Ezekiel and 10,000 of his best friends, they're all going to be expatriated. Just like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were expatriated. But those four boys went to the palace. These 10,000 are going to a refugee camp on the river Kibar, 20 miles south of Babylon. And God is saying to His people, it's time to change. And you know the people were walking around saying, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. That's when the children's teeth are set on edge. And God said, are you people never going to learn? Is there never going to be any change? False prophets were saying, yet 2 years and the captivity would return. Jeremiah said, 70 years you'll be in captivity. And Jeremiah was right. And in 536 B.C., under the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, they came back. They began coming back. And the first order of business was to restore the house of God. And they laid the foundation and they went home. Everybody had a house to fix up. They had a roof to repair. They had gardens to plant. They had orchards to trim out. They had things to do. They had to take care of business. And the house of God was lying waste. That went on for 16 years. And in 520 B.C., God raised up Haggai the prophet, and he said, enough of that. Get to work on the house of God. Is it right that you should be living in beautiful homes, sealed houses, and the house of God is lying in waste? They needed to change. Fast forward now, 100 more years. It's about 444 B.C. You would think, surely now they've got it. Surely they've learned their lesson. Surely by now. They've changed. Really? Nehemiah said, I was in Shushan, the palace. On that day that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Okay. Nehemiah is still in the land of captivity. It's been 100 years since the Jews went back. He is eager to hear news from home. What's it like? How are they doing? Tell me about the city of God. And here's what they said. Verse 3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And I mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How many centuries have passed and God's people haven't changed? Walls broken down, the gates are burned, the city of David, the city of God, is in a reproach. And Nehemiah said, I just sat down and cried. And I prayed. Couldn't even eat. He wanted some change. He wanted to change that. I want to ask you something. Are there things in your life that you really want to change? There are things that are really important to you that need to change. I want to suggest three or four things to you tonight about that. Number one, if you're really focused on changing some things in your life or in the lives of others, changing things for the lives of others, if you're really serious about that, the first thing I would say to you is this. Make sure that the things that you are so focused on, the thing that you really want to change, the thing that has gripped your heart, the thing that has captured your passion, make sure it is an appropriate concern. an appropriate concern. Don't become so accustomed to the environment around you that even when you see it, you don't really see it. You want to get upset about something? Are you going to cry about something? Cry about something that really matters. I'll tell you, there are two things that ought to strike you from the very opening verses of this text. Number one, Nehemiah was upset about something. But he was upset about something that really mattered. I don't know. Perhaps you recall, in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to his disciples, thematically, his thesis statement is made earlier in chapter 5, and in that section in verses 17 through 20. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You want to go to heaven? You want to be my disciple? I have no idea what I did. Isn't technology wonderful? Do you want to be my disciple? Then I want you to be clear about this, he said. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? True righteousness is something different than what you have seen in the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Kingdom life is going to be different. You want to get upset about something? You want to be concerned about something? Listen, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You need to be sure that you're laying up treasure for yourselves in the right place. The right kind of treasure in the right place. And he said, and you need to be clear in your own mind that you cannot be in love with both. There is one treasure that will have priority. You better decide which it is. No man can serve two masters. You're only going to serve one. God or mammon. Make up your mind. Some things matter more. What's it going to be? So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you want to be my disciple? You have to have appropriate concern. And so immediately, what does he say? He said, don't get obsessed in this life with what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? What was he saying? He said, after all these things, the Gentiles seek. That's what the Gentiles are concerned about. The Gentiles are obsessed with the stuff of life. Don't be like that. The stuff of life has a place, but the stuff of life, listen, the stuff of life is not the essence of life. Don't get confused about that. The Gentiles are terribly confused about that. They think their life is defined by that. Life is not defined by that. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You let that define your life. You need to have concerns that are appropriate. Ladies and gentlemen, we would do well. I'm talking about the people of God. We would do well if we get clear in our own minds what matters most. And I'm telling you tonight, some things in life are more important than others. And there are things, that caused Nehemiah to cry and to fast. And as we look around us in this world in which we live, there ought to be some things that vex our righteous souls. If you want to change things, the first thing I would suggest to you is make sure that you're focused on the things that matter. Because there's a lot of stuff in this life that at the end of the day doesn't matter much. Secondly, when you've identified what it is that you want to change, that needs to change, you need to get on your knees in prayer. There are things that are urgent before God. We don't have a lot of time here, folks. The day is fast passing. Our opportunities are limited. The night is coming. You remember Genesis 6 and verse 3 when Moses, in this record, is telling us by the words of the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that God had determined he's going to destroy the world because of its wickedness. And God was looking at the world, and every thought and imagination of man's heart was only wicked continually. And God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet shall his days be 120 years." I'll tell you something. God had decreed there's going to be a 120-year period of time. Noah was going to be preparing the ark. And when that 120-year period was up, it was over. God said the world that then was would be destroyed. And you know what happened in 120 years? The world that then was destroyed. We have a limited period of time here. We have a work to do. There are things in this life that are important, yes. But hear me on this. There are things in this life that are urgent for the people of God. I fear sometimes, especially as it pertains to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel, to the carrying of the gospel to the world, to reaching out to lost souls and bringing them to the Lord, bringing them to... I fear sometimes that we have lost our sense of urgency about that. Has there ever been in all the history of civilization a time when God's people had more resources at their disposal than we have seen during our own lifetimes here? And yet, what has happened to this sense of urgency to get the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world? There is a time, ladies and gentlemen, for God's people to be overwhelmed with this sense of urgency. And it ought to drive us first to our knees in prayer. That God would show us the way. That God would open the door. That God would help us find the resources. That God would work things out in some way so that this gospel could be preached. I have a real fear that more than one or two, individually and collectively as churches, more than one or two are sitting back waiting for the convenient season. Well, I hope in just a few years I'm going to have this in place, and this is where we're going to get all our ducks in a row. And when we get our ducks in a row, let me tell you something about those ducks. They rarely get in the row. They rarely get in the row, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know what we're thinking. We have such precious little time to do what God has asked us to do. We're sitting here fat and happy and basking in the resources that God has given to us. And we're telling each other, I'll tell you, when we get our ducks in a row, Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could feed the ducks or line them up. He died on the cross to save us from our sins so that we could go into the world and tell others the good news. What are we thinking? What are we doing? After we prayed, and Nehemiah spent time in prayer, and he said, Lord, this is what you said. And this is our sin, and this is what we've done. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from thence. I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there. Remember your promise, God. We want to be your people. I'll tell you something you have to appreciate about Nehemiah. He didn't just say the words. He lived the life that was consistent with the message. It came to pass, he said, I was before the king, and the king said, why is your countenance sad? You're not sick. This can be nothing else except sorrow of heart. Then I was very afraid. You know, you couldn't go in front of the king and be in a bad mood. It just wasn't allowed. Everyone who was in front of the king was having a good day. The king did not want to be surrounded by unhappy people. And yet, Nehemiah had been weeping, he had been crying, he had been fasting, he couldn't even eat. He was so perplexed about the situation in Jerusalem. It needed to be changed. They needed to change things. He needed to help people change. And the king says, what's wrong with you? You're not physically sick. You must be really sad. And then he said, I was scared. I was scared about what was about to happen here. And so he said, well, I'm sad because of the situation of my people. Back home, the walls broken down, the gates burned. The city's in a reproach. And the king said, for what do you make request? Just tell me, what is it you want? Just tell me. Yeah, it's one of those things. I know I'm hearing the words, but it can't be that he's really saying that. What is it that you want? What do you need? Oh yeah, right. You want me to tell you what I really want? You want me to tell you what I really need here? Now, he said, I'll tell you the first thing I did, I prayed. The king said, tell me your request. Nehemiah said, I prayed. Can you imagine? He prayed very quickly and very fervently. And then he said to the king, if it pleased the king, here's what I need. Here's what I want to do. I want to go. I want to make a difference. I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, Nehemiah was in the palace. He was serving the king. He was part of the royal court. His life was set. He was living the dream in many respects. As far as the Jews were concerned, he was tops. He had access to everything good, everything pleasant, everything comfortable. But his heart was troubled. Troubled with this sense of urgency for the situation in Jerusalem. And he not only prayed about it, but he was ready to discomfort himself and inconvenience himself in order to go somewhere and do something about it. Yeah, but you know, you won't be sleeping in the palace there. That's right. Yeah, but you won't be eating in the king's dining room there. That's right. Yeah, but you won't have all the goodies. That's right. Yeah, I tell you, you know, it's dangerous. The trip there is going to be hard. There are people that are enemies and they're going to oppose you. I know all of that. This is something I've got to do. Where's our sense of commitment? A sense of commitment that says, here's what's important. Here is what the Lord has set before me. Here is the door of opportunity that is open. Here is the need that is as clear as the rising sun. I must do it. I've got to get up and go. Is it going to be easy? No. Is it going to be painless? No. Is it going to require sacrifice? Yes. Is it going to change your life? Absolutely. Would it be easier to stay home? In what way? It may be more convenient as far as the luxuries of life. But for a man like Nehemiah, staying home and doing nothing would have been trauma for him. It would have been agony. There comes a time when we have to say to ourselves, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the... There is a time... Yes, there's a time to think about it. There is a time to pray about it. There is a time to meditate about it. There is a time to plan carefully about it. But there is a time to get up and do something. I wonder sometimes if God's people haven't mastered the art of planning sessions. It's those implementation drills that get us. I'll tell you what Nehemiah found out when he started this endeavor. Whoever said, well, it's not going to be easy, they didn't know the half of it. Every way he turned, there was a roadblock. Every time he turned around, there was another problem. In every way, from every angle, Satan tried to discourage him. And I'll tell you what he had to do. Before he ever started, before he ever took the first step out of the palace, he had to make up his mind, come what may. No matter what, I'm going to see this through. True commitment is costly. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it's painful. And almost never convenient. But wow, the dividends. The dividends. You want to make change that matters? You need to be concerned about the right things. You need to get on your knees in prayer. You need to get up off your knees, ready to do something. And you need to be stubbornly persistent in doing it. And I want to say to you tonight, there's some folks sitting out here. Who have a genuine desire to serve the Lord. And maybe there's some young folks who are thinking, well, you know, I want to make a difference, but I'm a young person still. And let me tell you, the Bible's full of examples of young people who made a difference. David was 17 years old. He made a difference. Joseph, with Potiphar's wife, he made a difference. Esther was a young orphan girl. She made a difference. And you remember her cousin Mordecai said to her, look, you need to go to the king and you need to plead our case before him. You have an opportunity. None of the rest of us have. And she said, hey, it's not that easy to do. You don't understand. This could be inconvenient. This could be serious. This could be deadly. If he doesn't hold out his scepter to me, if he doesn't call for me, you can't just walk in to see the king. And he hasn't called for me for 30 days. I could die going in there. And Mordecai said to her, yeah. And we're all going to die. But did you ever think about this, he said? Don't think that your life is always going to be the same, that it will always be the same tomorrow as it is today. Let me tell you something, Esther, and all of us, life has this nasty habit of changing on us. That's why James said in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, don't get presumptuous about tomorrow. You don't know what will happen on the morrow. Just because your life is cushy today doesn't mean that everything's going to be the same tomorrow. You have something that needs to be done. You need to be doing it. Secondly, he said to her, let me remind you of something. You're not the exception here. If all of the Jews are going to perish in this kingdom, young lady, you're one of us. Your neck is on the line too. And the third thing he said, and if you decide that you don't really want to do this, let me just say to you, God will raise up a servant to get His work done. What a privilege for you to have the opportunity to do it. But if you don't, God's not going to be handcuffed by you. But who knows, Esther? Who knows? As young as you are, as delicate as this situation is, as difficult as it may seem, who knows? Maybe, just maybe, you have been brought to the kingdom, to this place and time, for just such a time as this. Maybe that's why you are the one who is exactly where you are right now. So that you can make a difference that will change lives for good. Everybody who's serving in the kingdom has the opportunity and the responsibility to make changes in ourselves first, and then changes that will influence the lives of others. If you're here tonight not a Christian, the first change that you can make tonight is the change that you make when you turn your back on the world and you give yourself to the Lord. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and put Him on in baptism, you can do that tonight. And if you're a child of God who needs to come home, we bid you to come right now while we stand together and sing.